we continue our look at the Gospel of Luke and this look at Jesus' journey to the cross. And we're seeing his priorities. I remember as my father was approaching his death from cancer, he would have conversations with me about the things that he cared about and the things he hoped I would address with the family, looking out for my mom, saying certain things to my sister, making sure she understood certain things. Jesus is doing the same. In his last week before the crucifixion, he's engaging the people of Jerusalem as passionately and as honestly as possible. And because of that, we have these intense encounters, the cleansing of the temple, for instance. We looked at that last week. But he has some pretty pointed teaching, parables that are kind of ramping up the idea that you need to make a choice. What will you do? Will you humble yourself before the Lord, or will you insist on your own way as you relate to God? He does it in this passage with the parable of the vineyard tenants. And the Lord is trying to get through to those people. He's trying to get through to us. But often, you know, we're trying to bargain with the Lord as if the life we have is somehow ours. Okay, Lord, you know, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. As if somehow we have anything to offer God. The life you have is mine. I gave it to you. And he makes it clear that when we double down, when we say, hey, let's do this, we make a mistake and we still keep insisting, doubling down on our bad choices, on our so-called rights, that it leads us to sometimes to an frightening entitlement and to a bad end. So with that, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. You notice sort of the ramping up there. They beat the one guy, then they only beat the second guy, but they treated him shamefully. We don't really know what that means. Made fun of him, embarrassed him in some way, maybe violated him in some way. They sent him away shamefully and empty-handed. Verse 12, and he sent a third. Yet a third, this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Let me just check something here. I don't think I did this right. No, that's right. Sorry about that. I just had this thought that this wasn't recording properly. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to the message, this hard message that you have for us today, that we may be faithful to you. Lord, work in us and open our hearts and minds to your grace, your love, but also to your leading. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody remember the game, the board game Booby Trap? You ever play that game? Okay, I thought maybe this might be unknown to people. That's the game Booby Trap. Now, I played it as a little kid. And the nature of the game is you pull this bar back and it has all this tension on it. See that spring there? And then you put pieces into it and then the bar comes up against it and it puts tension on some of those pieces. Now, some of them, and the goal is you have to remove pieces and have the bar not move, you know, a certain number of notches. And some pieces just kind of lie out there, kind of not under tension at all, and they're easy to pick out. So you pick those pieces out. And the bigger the piece, the more points it's worth. But most pieces are kind of under tension. And you're trying to pull it out so that the bar doesn't move too much. And sometimes you pull a piece, and there's such tension on it that as you pull it out, it just goes, sort of explodes. So it's great for little kids because they, you know, it's very dramatic in that sense. Now, we tend to live our lives this way, feeling the tension, yet making the decision to sometimes defy that tension. I want something. There's a risk in it, but I'm going to get it. I'm going to pull it out. I'm going to, you know, get the points to have a wonderful and successful life. And despite the fact that we know that piece might end up blowing the whole thing up, we reach for it, perhaps even as an act of defiance or noble resistance to a harsh world. But often, we're just making a prideful decision. We're doubling down on bad decisions rather than admitting we're wrong. And all the while, the tension is ramping up or the stakes are getting higher. We think we can win the game. But the thing is, life is not a game. And if it was, it's God's game board. We're not going to outplay him. His control is never in question. And the tenants played a game with the vineyard, forgetting that it really didn't belong to them. It belongs to the vineyard owner. It belonged to God. You know, as we're at play in the fields of the Lord, if I can use that, the reference to that book, I don't know if you're familiar with that book written in the 60s, it was made into a movie. As we are living life, seeking to get ahead, to get the things that we want, we have a choice to make. We can bang our head against the mountain of God, pulverizing ourselves in the process, or we can break. We can break from insisting on our own way and humbly follow God's lead. The choice is we can break or we can be crushed. And what do I mean by crushed? The parable of the tenants, the parable itself, takes up the bulk of this passage, but the meaning behind it is summed up in that last verse. If you fall upon the stone that's rejected, you will break to pieces. But if the stone or the rock falls on you, you will be crushed. And the rock is God, and by extension, Jesus himself. And the rock falling upon us is judgment. Just this past week, one of my daughters dropped a mug in the street as she was bringing stuff in from the car, and it broke into pieces. And if we were so inclined, we could put that back together. And we could glue it back together. We could put it right. But when something is crushed, turned to powder, there's no hope of repair. Well, how do we get to that place of judgment? Bad choices. And by bad choices, I don't mean wearing a polka dot tie with a plaid shirt. Not that kind of bad choice. It's decisions where we put our interests before the needs of others, pursuing my pleasure, my satisfaction, before the basic needs of someone else, like overcharging somebody when they don't really have expendable income, or you doing something wrong, but then having the liability of that wrong deed put on somebody else. You find a way to blame somebody else for the things you've done wrong. The tenants, they have the rent come due. The harvest comes in, and the owner sends servants to collect the rent. But they would rather keep the harvest, keep the profits for themselves, and so they beat up the collector for good measure. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Tenants think they can outplay the owner, and this is a bad choice. What makes it worse is that they double down on their choice. Another servant is sent. Here's an opportunity to put things right. Okay, you chose poorly the first time. I'm going to give you another chance. Give the rent. Pay it. But no, they repeat their selfish and entitled behavior and actually ramp it up. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. Not just beat him up, but treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And then they do it a third time, and it says they wounded that servant. So maybe they stabbed him. They didn't kill him, but they wounded him severely. They keep ramping it up, keep doubling down on it. And maybe you know the experience of doubling down on your decisions. Now, Mary and I don't know if you know this, but we have a near perfect marriage. But we do have our moments. And being intelligent, both of us being intelligent and clever, we can be fully convinced of the moral and intellectual superiority of our position in any disagreement. And when we get in that disposition, we can say and do things that hurt. Now, we're both very mature people. And so when the other person says something that hurts us, we very calmly say, ouch, that hurt. But we can come back with a comment like this. Well, regardless of whether I hurt you, I'm still right. And both of us have the habit of saying in response, oh, you're going to double down, aren't you? You're going to double down on that comment, aren't you? Even when we see that the path that we're on is not going to end well for either one of us, our pride, our selfishness, our stubbornness pushes us to keep making bad choices, to double down on it, as if somehow our intensity will win the game. But there's a reckoning coming. And even when we see a reckoning coming, in some sort of deluded sense of nobility, we can demand, and I'm talking about us more broadly, not just Mary and me, we can demand our self-centered perspectives. And that's what the tenants do. They see the son of the owner coming. And what do? They kill him. They say to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance can be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the crowds hear this story, you think they should be outraged at the injustice. How dare they behave that way? The heartbreak, the brutality of the whole thing. And Jesus pronounces judgment on those tenants. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. How does the crowd respond? Do they respond with outrage over what was done to the son? No. They are shocked at the judgment. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely they won't be cast out. Because the people understood that Jesus was making an analogy between those vineyard tenants and the religious leaders of his day. They understood the challenge Jesus was bringing to the spiritual leadership of Israel, that this parable is about the church of Jesus' day. The leadership of the church of Jesus' day had become entitled, and they're using the vineyard, the land, the people, the nation. They're using the vineyard that belongs to God in ways that please themselves and don't recognize the Lord's ownership. And servants have been sent, the prophets, prophet after prophet, repent, repent. And they were treated harshly and shamefully. And now God sends his own son to call the people to repentance. And Jesus knows the tenants will kill him. And the judgment would be crushing. The land would be stripped of them. The thing that was promised from the time of Abraham, it's all going to come to an end. And that's why they respond in disbelief. Surely not. Surely God wouldn't be that harsh in his judgment. If we keep insisting on our own way and say, no, I know better, God, and try to outplay him in the game, we have no reasonable expectation but to have the rock fall upon us, to be crushed. You know, we keep holding on. The pressure keeps building. We're never letting go of what is rightfully mine. And we're crushed by the weight of it all. We're pulverized under the grinding of living life that way, let alone the coming judgment of God. It's not our playing board. It's not our vineyard. It's his. It's his. But we have another choice. That's the path of brokenness. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them. And this is how we know that they're not responding the right way. Surely not. He looks directly at them. He looks them in the eye. You're not getting it. So I'm going to say it as clearly as I can. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a quote of Psalm 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And Jesus is the stone that the leaders rejected. But now Jesus has become the cornerstone. And by being the cornerstone, that means all the lines of the building are set by him. The horizontal, the vertical, it all depends on the cornerstone and how it is laid. Jesus is that cornerstone, and the church should take all of its leading from him. Now, you can either be under the rock and crushed, or you can fall upon it and be broken. Now, neither of these things sound fun. But what does it mean to be broken? It means being humbled, broken of our stubbornness. It means repentance. That gets us back to our profession of faith. What is repentance? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it and unto God. Not just turning from sin, but turning to God as well, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It doesn't say we live perfectly. It says that our endeavor is to live as we should. Now, we have been set on our own ways, but we break. We turn from it. That's repentance. Now, many people portray these moments as weakness. He couldn't hack the pressure, and we feel like we failed. You know, I couldn't hack it. I couldn't do it on my own. We gave up. But breaking in this image is not a failure. It's wisdom. It's coming to our senses to break from how we've been thinking and acting, a turning from a path that is destroying us emotionally, spiritually, and turning to grace and mercy, to the forgiveness of the master of the vineyard. Some of you may be familiar with the play Death of a Salesman. Has anybody ever read that or seen that? There's a great picture of breaking in that play, right towards the end of it. If you don't know the story, it's a story of a salesman named Willie Loman and his relationship with his family, particularly his oldest son named Biff. This was written during the 50s. Biff, I guess, was a popular name. And there's a tense relationship between the father and the son, between Willie Loman and Biff. The father had big dreams for himself. He had big dreams for his son. And Biff bought into all of that until he discovers his father's infidelity. He walks in and discovers another woman in his hotel room. And then he spends his young adult years angry with his father, still buying into this hope of being a big guy someday, but really resentful of his father until the penultimate scene of the play where his anger and spite finally give way to love. Here's a bit of the scene. Biff, I'm not a leader of men, Willie, and neither are you. You were never anything but a hardworking drummer who landed in the ash can like all the rest of them. I'm $1 an hour, Willie. I tried 7 states and couldn't raise it. Couldn't get a better salary. $1 an hour. Do you gather my meaning? I'm not bringing home any prizes anymore, and you're not going to stop waiting for me to bring them home. And Willie, you know, who sees his son rejecting him and rejecting, you know, that's what he's feeling here. So he says, "You vengeful, spiteful mutt." Biff says, "Pop, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, Pop. Can't you understand that? There's no spite in it anymore. I'm just what I am, that's all." And then there's a stage note, says Biff's fury has spent itself And he breaks down, sobbing, holding on to Willie, hugging his father. Biff spent his youth resenting his father's failures, but still bought into his father's dreams of being a big deal. But he comes to the realization that his insistence on pursuing those dreams, his refusal to let go of his resentment of his father, his spite, it's killing him. And in this emotional moment, he lets it go. He breaks. He breaks into pieces so that he can be whole again. That's what Jesus is calling us to. In the last week of Jesus' ministry before the cross, he's engaging the people of Jerusalem with passion that they might break so that he can make them whole again. Now, we have this dramatic image of a great rock or stone that either falls upon us and pulverizes us, or we fall upon the rock and we break. Jesus doesn't want the great snap. He doesn't want the judgment. He doesn't want us to be pulverized. He doesn't want us banging ourselves against the unyielding mountain of God, trying to get the most out of our squatting on God's vineyard property. That's the path of self-destruction, of judgment. So he says, break upon the rock. Break with the idea of you can outplay God. He's not your competitor. He is for you. Can you hold on to him? Can you break? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and we do ask that you would impress upon us the wisdom of breaking, of ceasing to insist on our own way, of having a triumph of our will over against yours. And in that moment, Lord, would you have us experience your acceptance, your love, your grace, your mercy, and would it make us whole? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions, reactions, thoughts? I love this image because it gets right to the heart of things, but it's really hard because I don't like breaking. I'll put it this way. I like thinking well of myself, that I'm strong enough, that I can hack it. And yet I keep coming into moments of my life where I go, I don't know that I can do this. And in those moments, I feel like I'm failing. But it's not failure. It's a failure of a sort, but it's a failure that can lead us to victory. I don't know. Do any of you ever struggle with the hope of being somebody special? That's what I'm thinking. Yes, everybody struggles with it. Yeah. What do you do with the moments where you suddenly realize maybe I'm not? In one sense, we're all somebody special in that God loves us. But when I'm talking about special in the sense of special gifting, celebrity, respected, whatever it may be, I may not be a celebrity or a movie star, but I'm the best mom around. You know, I may not be a successful politician, but I really know how to run my business. Then we come to the moment where we go, like Biff, I'm nothing, Pop. I'm not the kind of person that I was dreaming I could be or was.
Isn't that what the snake did?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. God's just trying to keep you back. He doesn't want you to be like him. Yeah, that's a good analogy. Yeah.
Are you saying that like those dreams are necessarily because
And I feel like, in some ways, we're as Christians, we're calling the best for that.
Well, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to God's word. And we have to be careful about sort of these steps. Well, God cares about excellence. So should we be excellent in all that we do. There's nothing wrong with pursuing excellence. And then we go from excellence to being the best we can be, right? And then a short step from there to being the best. And in our hearts and minds, no one can determine this but you and the Spirit. Where have I taken this? So I need to be the best. And if I'm not the best at whatever it is, or something, I mean, I may not be a best-selling author, but boy, you know, I can. I'm a mean cup stacker, whatever it is. You know, why does it matter? I'm not saying having hopes and dreams and ambitions are bad in and of themselves, but they can take us to very bad places. Like anything good that becomes sort of ultimate in our lives usually kills us. That's right. There's a hymn that talks about, you know, it's getting away from me now, but it talks about being satisfied even if you have me serve in a small place. Like if my place is small, I'm content with that because I have you. But most of us aren't content with a small place. We want a big place, or a place that we can think of ourselves as big. You know, the big fish in a small pond. Well, maybe I'm not a shark out in the sea, but in my pond, I'm the biggest fish. And I'm like, why does that matter? Yeah.
Maybe you can tell us and explain it. The proverb that Jesus gave us where the man gave talents to different people.
Yeah, the parable of the talents.
The man was the one that was impressed with.
Well, I would say the parable is not about those that were successful. It was primarily about the man who was afraid. That was the point, who buried. Because most of that parable focuses on being afraid. I knew you sowed where, you know, you reaped where you didn't sow, and I was afraid that I would lose it. So I buried it. And he's saying, you know, you squandered your opportunity. Not that these are the best guys. It's more, you can trust the Lord. And, you know, one guy, you know, was more successful than the second guy.
And he congratulated.
But right. But he said to both of them, you did really well. Yeah. So that parable is more about the person who was afraid to try anything. Yeah, that's sort of the opposite side of the spectrum. I'm going to be a big deal. I'm going to insist on being a big deal. And the other person saying, "I'm not a big deal. I'm nothing." Well, that you shouldn't think of yourself that way either. Yeah, Nancy.
I'm thinking society
and
culture and everything in the world is poisoned with that. That sort of human nature thing. Would you think that maybe in our country, this very, very wealthy country,
yes,
our situations makes that difficult? I mean, we have friends who live in Africa.
Yeah.
I mean, they're lucky if they have corn and beans to grow, and then they're okay with that.
Yeah.
But we have so much more when we have one.
Yeah. Yes. So that gets into not so much where we are on the scale, our position, but more our trajectory. You know, we're always, there's studies been done in the United States asking people, you know, do you feel like, you know, you're stretched thin financially? Yes. how much more would you need to make for you to feel like you could make it? And the answer is consistently across the board, whatever it is, however much money people are making, 10% more. And I think about this a lot too. There are people that that I actually worked with. I was in Ukraine, you know, a number of years ago, 20 years ago, and met people there and saw the conditions they lived in. And they were a modern country, but they would make this joke about the cars that they drove, that, you know, the Russian made cars, the Lada. And the joke was, how do you double the worth of your Lada? You fill it full of gas. Which today is actually pretty expensive, but they're saying their cars really weren't worth all that much. And they were kind of, you know, questionable make cars, because I saw them and I drove in some. I know people live, you know, way under my standard of living. And I I'm a Presbyterian minister, which means I'm among the most educated clergy in the United States. Only more educated would be the Episcopalians, and best paid, you know, clergy in the country. Episcopalians are number one, followed by Presbyterians. And Episcopalians and Presbyterians tend to run in circles that are fairly well off for the United States. You feel like, I don't have as much as this other person. I go to people's houses and we're like, whoa, I don't have that. So I feel like I have less. But when I compare it to even other people in this country, I'm like, I think we're doing pretty good. But getting my worth from understanding where I am on the scale, there's something unhealthy about that. Because it can lead us to, I need more. And it gets us into the game of he who dies with the most toys wins. It subtly gets us into that. And so I start to game God for more. And it can lead to some frightening entitlement of treating the people around me poorly, taking advantage of them, exploiting them so I can get ahead because I deserve it. And Jesus says to all that, you need to think differently. This isn't your game board. This isn't your vineyard. This isn't your field. You're working the fields for somebody else.
I had a conversation with somebody kind of about this passage just a couple of days ago. And to me, what this is saying is we are working more when we're broken because we're glorifying Christ in our brokenness and not in our wholeness. We don't. The Christian celebrity movement is about glorifying God and telling God all your crap. It's destructive. It's destroyed the church in like a million different ways.
Yes.
And the fact that our hearts long for self-adulation, for adulation among other people, is the most destructive thing to do. Our chief end is to glorify God. We don't do that by seeking our own greatness. We do that by continuing to look to Christ for how we need to be broken.
Yeah.
And that's incredibly painful and hard. And it's not something that we seek out. It's something that basically Christ has to bring us to repeatedly.
Yeah.
Not once or twice, but repeatedly through our life.
Yeah.
And so instead of the goal of the Christian life to be college where they talk about excellence all day long in a whole chapel about it. Disgusting. One of my friends on the way out of chapel one time threw a banner over the balcony that said, "See students rank." Because you feel how if you're not on the dean's list or you didn't get these awards, maybe you're not worth something.
Yeah.
But the kingdom of God is not that at all. It's completely upside down.
Yes.
It's from the poor and the broken and the people who realize they have nothing without Jesus. And if we think that we're bringing something to the table, Jesus is saying in this passage, you're bringing nothing.
Whatever you bring, it's already mine.
It's broken. It's waxed.
Yeah.
But his yoke is easy.
Yeah.
His burden is light because it's his. He gives it to
us. Yes.
And that's why I love this passage, because it reminds me it's just not me.
Yeah.
What a relief.
Yeah. You know, in pastoral ministry, there's sort of this funny saying that the work of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And sometimes we look at passages that pastorally they're trying to do one thing, but we read them kind of as applying to the other situation. I know many people in this room who have struggled with things and sometimes feel very oppressed by life. And then they'll read this passage and go, oh, I need to be even more self-reflective. What I want to say is, if you're already in a broken state, you know, don't read this passage as necessarily trying to push you further down the hole. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to go to the people who are self-congratulatory and not wanting to look at themselves because they feel good about themselves and they want to keep feeling good about themselves. He's saying, no, you need to take a closer look. You've been prideful, you've been arrogant, and it's brought you and it's led you to some pretty brutal acts of selfishness, of entitlement. You need to break or you're going to be crushed. Okay, so read it the right way. Read it the right way. Well, I'm going to close down our time of questioning so that we all can know that Jesus' desire is not ultimately for judgment. He will do it, but that's not ultimately what he wants to do. He wants to redeem. He wants to bring healing. And to bring that redemption into your life, he went to the cross. He was crushed for our transgressions. And we celebrate that and reaffirm our faith in that as we come to the Lord's Supper.